Well, if you ever wondered why people don't go to church more often than they do, and why it is that some people who go to church don't stay doing that or keep going to church, why they don't keep on keeping on, I know there are a lot of reasons for it. And I'm not talking about why non-believers don't go to church. There's no reason for them to go. But why is it that people who are believers, or at least claim to be believers, don't often go to church the way they ought to go to church? And by the way, most Americans are believers. Every survey that's ever done indicates to us that Americans are people who believe. They believe in God, they believe in heaven, they believe in hell. Most Americans believe in eternal life and spiritual things. We are among the most religious people on the face of the earth. Now, if that's true, if we all are religious and we believe in God, why aren't our churches filled to overflowing every Sunday in every service? Well, again, there are a lot of reasons for it, and you can talk about, you can list them. Surveys and studies these days talk about the time pressures and the problems and all these various things. But let me give you one reason. One reason that is at the top of every list when people are asked why they no longer go to church. This is what they say. They say, we don't go to church anymore because we don't see much difference in the lives of the people who do go. Isn't that a condemning statement? Now buckle your pew belt and listen to it one more time. They say, we don't go to church because we don't see much difference in the lives of the people who do go to church. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if that is true, we've got a big problem on our hands. The reality is that we're supposed to be different. God's people are not supposed to be like the world's crowd. The Bible makes it clear. All through the Scripture, the Bible talks about how we are to be different. God was speaking to the Israelites, and He made this statement. There should be a difference between thee and the Egyptians. Well, guys, it hadn't changed. There ought to be a difference between the children of God and the people of the world. We ought not to be the same. Now, the question is this. Are we different? Or maybe a more important question to ask is this. Not are we different, but does anybody notice the difference? Are we different enough for folks to look at us and note the difference between us and the rest of the world? Now those are important questions, and they're questions we're going to deal with today. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and I want you to open them up. Look back again, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, back to the passage I read just a moment ago. And in a few moments, we'll begin reading Ephesians 4 and verse 1 as we come this morning to talk about the difference that Christ ought to make in our lives. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been studying through the book of Ephesians. In fact, for quite some time now, we've been taking it passage by passage. We have entitled this study, Climbing Out of Spiritual Bankruptcy. Please keep this in mind. Though there are many themes addressed in the book of Ephesians, everything from the sovereignty of God to the simplicity of grace, many themes, but there's one primary motive Paul has as he writes. Paul is writing because he wants God's people to know the fullness of God's blessings. The key verse, always remember, is chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the whole purpose in writing is for you and I to know God's blessing. Now, thus far, we've looked at chapters 1 through 3, and now today we begin with chapter 4. Now, I want you to look up here for just a moment. I need to explain something to you. Guys, you need to hear this or you won't understand the rest of Ephesians. For those of you who are Bible students and you're really into this study, you need to know that we are about to take a shift in directions, a change of emphasis. Let me explain. In the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, Paul is dealing with one thing. But then he changes directions and starts dealing with something else. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul deals with a theology. But in chapters 4 through 6, Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty, the everyday living of the Christian life. Chapters 1 through 3, he talks about doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6, he talks about duty. Chapters 1 through 3, he tells you what to believe. In chapters 4 through 6, he tells you how to behave. In chapters 1 through 3, he deals with deep theological truth. In chapters 4 through 6, he deals with practical Christian stuff. And I mean very practical stuff. Paul, in these next three chapters, will talk to us about how to be happy even though we're married. Paul will... Well, you know what I mean. He'll talk to us about how to get along with our children. He'll talk to us about how to discipline them. He'll talk about how to deal with anger and how to deal with bitterness. He'll talk to us about how to forgive people who have hurt us, how to deal with the attacks of the devil, how to put on the whole armor of God, how to be people of prayer. All of these very practical things are dealt with in the next three chapters. He goes from the theology to the practicality, from what we believe to how we should behave. And please hear me when I say this. Your theology ought to affect the way you behave. I want you to understand that theology means nothing at all if you don't live it. It doesn't mean a thing that you, if you believe you have all the right beliefs and you have all the right doctrines and it doesn't affect the way you live your life, it means nothing. Theology without practice is no good whatsoever. In fact, you may tell me you believe, but I'll be honest with you. If your belief doesn't affect your behavior, you don't believe what you say you believe. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. If your beliefs do not affect your behavior, you don't really believe what you say you believe. Belief always affects behavior. And it ought to be that way. It never ceases to amaze me how some people can believe certain things and their behavior never be changed. I watch some of you guys. You'll come to church and you'll listen to the sermon. You'll nod your head. You'll say amen. You'll even take notes. And on the way out the door, you'll slap me on the back and you'll say, "Pastor, you spoke to my heart today." But yet at the same time, having heard all of those things, nothing seems to change about your life, the way you see things, the way you behave, the way you act, your perspective on things. Nothing changes even though you say you believe. Pastor friend of mine talks about a fellow who came to him and said, "Pastor, I found her. I have found the woman of my dreams. I met a woman this week who's perfect for me. I think I'm already in love with her. I want you to pray with me about a relationship with her." And the pastor looked at him and said, But John, what about your wife?" Well, think about it for a few moments. That's exactly how some people are. They never seem to get it. They believe certain things, or so they say they believe, and yet their behavior doesn't show that they really do believe. Now, one of the things that Paul is concerned with, Paul is concerned that if you believe, you ought to behave. Let me show you what I mean. Take your Bible and look again in verse 1. And as we read through this, let me mention a couple of things, and we'll paraphrase as we go. Paul writes in verse 1, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Now go back and look at that again. Notice the key phrase in verse 1. He says, "I, therefore." Remember, the word "therefore" is always a connecting word. It is in here to connect what you're now reading to what you've already learned. Now what you've already learned in the first three chapters is what to believe. It is almost as if Paul is saying, now you know the truth. You know what to believe, therefore, knowing these things, here's what you ought to do. Walk worthy of the calling which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now let me give you a paraphrase. If you really understand it, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, if you're a believer, for heaven's sake, act like one. If you really believe this stuff, it ought to affect the way you behave. If you are a Christian, act like a Christian. For heaven's sake, walk worthy of the calling. That means walk worthy, live the way the Christian is supposed to live. I think what Paul is saying is this. As Christians, the name Christian ought to mean something. We ought not to be lowering the standards. We ought to be raising the standards. A child of God ought to live like a child of God, look like a child of God, and act always, behave always like that child of God. Now, that's what this passage is about. Beginning with verse 1, going through verse 3, Paul is talking about how a child of God ought to act. In fact, what he does is this. In these three verses, Paul is going to give us what I call some identifying traits of a child of God. He makes a whole list for us here. By the way, you'll notice something. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is really big into lists. He lists all kinds of things. In this passage, he lists the identifying traits of the Christian life. Next week, he's going to list the unifying truths of the Christian life. The week after that, you're going to see him list the spiritual gifts that operate in the church. He goes on and on and on, listing things. Well, this morning, he's listing or giving us a list of the marks of real people of God. Now, there are about seven of them that he lists here, and I don't want to go through seven, and you couldn't stand it if I did. You'd be half asleep by number 3. So let's move faster than that. Let me categorize everything that Paul says under 3 headings. Are you ready? Here's what Paul tells us. Paul says the marks of a child of God are these. A child of God ought to be marked by, number 1, humility, number 2, love, and number 3, unity. In other words, he says we ought to humble ourselves, love one another, and stick together. If God's people do that, they're really God's people. Well, let's dive in. Let me show you. Here's the first one. Paul begins by saying God's people ought to be marked by humility. Verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." Now watch the next couple of phrases. "With all lowliness and gentleness." Stop right there. What does Paul mean when he says that we're to walk worthy with lowliness and gentleness? Well, Paul begins by saying we ought to be humble. One of the characteristics of a child of God is his humility. He ought to have a humble nature about him. Another way of saying it is this. While the world struts their stuff, we ought to be showing forth his praise. Does that make sense? While the world is strutting around talking about how good they are and how important they are, as God's children, we are to always shine forth his light. We're not to strut ourselves around. We are to show forth the praises of the living God. There ought to be a humility about a child of God. And I have to admit to you, this is a very uncomfortable thing. And I don't like humility. Most of us don't like to talk about humility. Humility is never popular. I don't think you'll ever take a seminar entitled The Joy of Humility. It's just not going to happen. You don't take lessons on how to be more humble. I mean, it was unpopular in Paul's day. In the Roman Empire, Romans, the ancient Romans, used to think of humility not as a virtue, but as a weakness. The ancient Romans believed that the only people who were humble were those who had nothing worth being proud about. And if you were humble, why, it meant you weren't much of a person. The Romans thought of it as a weakness. Now, we don't think of it as a weakness. We tend to think of it as a neurosis. We think that if you're humble, you're just not mentally balanced. There's something wrong with you. After all, if you're a mentally balanced person, someone who's got his act together, then you're going to be assertive. You're going to walk around and you let people know who you are and where you stand. I even hear Christian counselors talking to their clients about how you ought to be more assertive. You know, you ought to get out there and be really assertive in the things that you do. Now, I understand where you're coming from with that. I know what you're talking about. But let me make something clear. The Bible says a child of God is to be humble. There's to be humility about a child of God. Now, we don't like it. We think of it as a sign of weakness or neurosis. We don't even like it in the church. But the truth is, it's a mark of a real child of God. We're always arguing over this whole business. I want you to think of it like this. If you think that humility is a sign of weakness or some mental imbalance, I'll remind you the meekest and the most humble man who ever lived was Jesus. And he was no weakling, and he was certainly mentally strong. He was so strong, he was able to cleanse the temple. He ran the money changers out of the temple. He was so strong that he was able to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, those of you who are participating in our time of fasting, you know how hard that is. Amen? That means nobody's participating. Nobody said amen. By the way, I came across a great statement for those of you who are fasting this week and in these next 40 days. Have you ever read that verse in Matthew that describes Jesus fasting? It says, and he fasted for 40 days, and then the Bible says, and he was hungry. Isn't that a great statement? Me too. I understand exactly what that means. Well, Jesus was a man of strength. He was a man of character. He wasn't a weakling. And yet the Bible says he was meek and he was lowly of heart. Humility bothers us. We get all upset about that. In fact, when you preach about humility and you talk about pride and how God hates pride, it hurts people's pride and they don't like it. Some time ago on a Sunday night, I was preaching through a series of messages. The title of the series was The Three Deadliest Sins. And I preached about lust, and I preached about greed, and I preached about pride. The last sermon was about pride. That night, there was a lady who was visiting with us. She had been visiting for quite some time. And this was one of those women who was always, always quick to tell you how qualified she was for everything. She was always talking about how, you know, in her former church, she did this, and she did that. And that night, I preached on pride, and I talked about people who are proud, who always talk about how qualified they are and all the things they've always done. She got so mad at me. Oh, goodness. And she stared a hole through me. And I don't think she's been back to our church yet since that time. Pride upsets us. You say, well, I don't understand what's so bad about pride. May I tell you that the Scripture teaches God hates pride? He hates it. In fact, I suspect the reason Paul begins with humility is because when God talks about the things he hates most, he begins with pride. These things doth God hate. And at the top of the list is a haughty heart. People are full of pride. You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand something. I always thought that pride was good, and I always thought that you ought to teach your children to be proud, and I was taught to be proud as a child growing up. Is that really bad? Well, I want you to listen carefully. I need to make a distinction for you here. Guys, we need to learn the difference between taking pride and being proud. Those are two different things. I think we ought to teach our children to take pride, don't you? I teach my kids to take pride in everything they do. I want them to take pride in their work and their studies and their school and their music. Whatever they do, I want them to take pride in what they do, and we ought to teach that. I want to take pride in what I do. I want to take pride in my ministry here. I want to do the very best for you I possibly can. But hear me when I say this. There is a tremendous difference between taking pride and being proud. Being so full of ourselves. Scripture says God's people are to be marked with a sense of humility. Let me ask you a question. How do you know if you're humble? Someone said that humility is the virtue that if you think you have it, you obviously don't. So how do you know if you're really humble? Well, Paul gives you a clue here. May I show you the clue? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul indicates that a humble person has a gentle demeanor. Verse 2 says, we're to have all lowliness. And he adds this statement, and gentleness. That word gentleness, sometimes translated meekness, means a gentle demeanor. I think the characteristic of a humble person is they're not abrasive. They're not abusive. They're not the person running around all the time saying abrupt things. You ever see these abrupt kind of people? I mean, they're just so abrasive. Some of them call it the gift of prophecy. It is not. It is just pure rude. That's all that it is. You know what I mean by that? Just abrasive kind of people, always giving you a piece of their mind. Some of you guys have given away so many pieces of your mind. I fear you have little left to function with. These are the people who are so abrasive all the time. God's people are to be humble. Now, we don't like humility. We don't even like it in the faith. We don't like to admit in the faith that we desperately need God. I'll tell you why God hates pride so much. God hates pride because it keeps us from really knowing Him. It is pride that keeps a person from walking the aisle and giving his heart to Jesus Christ. It is that feeling that I don't need God, or that I'm all right the way I am. I'll make it to heaven on my own. God hates pride for that reason. We don't even like to think about it anymore. One of the things that's very, very, very disturbing to me, in recent years, in an effort to be politically correct, some of the mainline denominations have set themselves to the business of rewriting some of the old favorite hymns. To change some of the words to fit what they consider to be a politically correct way of thinking. One of the hymns that has been under attack for some time is the old hymn, Amazing Grace. Isn't that a great song, Amazing Grace? Do you remember that line in Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saves a what? A wretch like me. For a long time now, there's been an argument, ongoing argument, that that word ought to be changed. After all, we shouldn't refer to people as wretches. I happen to believe that you cannot understand how amazing God's grace really is until you understand how wretched your sins are. But see, we don't want to admit to that. We don't like to humble ourselves. Oh, by the way, I want to warn you about something. If you don't humble yourself, God has remarkable ways of seeing to it that life does humble you. And if you haven't noticed that yet, wake up. In fact, what the Bible says is God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And the Bible says if you exalt yourself, God will oppose you and humble you. But if you will humble yourself, the Scripture says God will exalt you. Isn't that a great statement? I think it was Alexander McLaren who told the story years ago. Alexander McLaren told a story about a church in Edinburgh, Scotland. It was the most prestigious church in the city. One Sunday morning, their pastor was to be out of town, and so the leaders of the church contacted the University of Edinburgh, a prestigious university known for the great biblical scholars. And they asked this great university to come up with or to recommend to that church their most brilliant student, their most gifted ministerial student, to preach that Sunday in that great church. Well, the faculty got together, made the choice. They tried to figure out who was their top ministerial student. And when they finally figured it out, they called him in and told him that he had been given the high and rare honor of preaching in the most prestigious church in Edinburgh. Well, the young man, when he heard that, was just really impressed with the honor. He felt so good about it. He sat down and for days he worked on the sermon. He wrote it all out and he memorized it word for word for word that he wouldn't have to read it or even look at the notes. That Sunday morning, he stood to preach, and he climbed up into the pulpit. And if you've ever seen those pulpits and those churches over there, they're high and lifted up. They're huge pieces of furniture with staircases climbing all the way up to them. And the young man climbed all the way up into the pulpit, looked out of the congregation, took the pulpit in both hands, and he began to preach, and then he froze. He forgot every word he was going to say. He stuttered and stammered and hemmed and hawed, and finally, in total humiliation, he bowed his head, uttered a few religious cliches, climbed down from the pulpit, and scurried out the door. And on his way out the door, an elderly lady stopped him, put her hand on his shoulder, and said, "Laddie, if you had gone up in that pulpit the way you came down, you would have come down from that pulpit the way you went up." Isn't that a great statement? Let me give you a biblical interpretation of that. If you will humble yourself, God will exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. God's people are to be humble. Now that's the first mark that he gives. Not a very popular one. None of us like it. But you better check it out. Are you different? Are you any different from everybody else in the world? God's people are to be marked by humility. Quickly, let's go to the second one. Now he goes on. He says, not only are we to be marked by humility, but then he says, we are to be marked by love. Look again, verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now notice the whole phrase, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's one long phrase, one long point. And here's what he's saying. The key is the word love. God's people are to be marked by humility and they're to be marked by love. As you read through the Bible, one of the things that the Scripture says ought to make us stand out like a light in the night is the love we have one for another. The Bible says we're to love each other as God has loved us. Jesus said, "By this men will know you are my disciples in that you have love one for another." You know, I've often read that passage of Scripture and I've thought to myself, what an interesting thing. That of all the things that could mark us as a disciple, Jesus said the only one that works is love. Nothing else we do really stamps on us the stamp, true believer. Just love. Do you guys ever look at your offering envelopes? You ever look at those? I know some of you don't because some of you don't give. But you ever look at these? At the bottom of your offering envelope, if you haven't noticed, you ought to look at one. But at the bottom of the offering envelopes that we still use, a lot of churches don't use these anymore, but there are four or five things that you're supposed to check. Now, you probably haven't noticed them in a long time. There are four things, really, that if you are faithful as a Bible student, you're supposed to check these every week. Years ago, we used to put percentage rankings on these. Do you remember that? You got 25% for every one, and your goal was to be 100% Christian. Every Sunday, that was your goal, to be 100% Christian. And there are four of them. You're supposed to mark Bible brought. That's a good idea. You ought to bring your Bible. I love to hear you turn the pages. You're supposed to mark lesson studied. That's another good idea. I want you to know if we have 1,300, 1,400 folks in Sunday school on a given Sunday morning, those quarterlies cost over $2 a piece. Do not make coffee coasters out of them. And then you're supposed to mark giving, and then you're supposed to mark worship attendance. Please. Okay? Wonderful list. I mean, these are wonderful standards to live by. But you know, you can mark every one of those and it won't say a thing about you being a Christian. I'm convicted and convinced that any pagan can walk in off the street and mark every one of those. Any pagan can bring a Bible. Any pagan can study the lesson. Any pagan can put money in this envelope. And any pagan can worship in this church, or at least come to worship. Any pagan can do that. But God's people are marked by something different. We're marked by love. Now here's the question. What identifies us as people of love? If gentleness identifies us as people who are humble, what identifies us as people who love? Well, he tells you. Patience. Well, we want to skip over that one. Go back and look at it. He says, here's how you know you really love one another, because you endure with each other. He says, long-suffering. That word long-suffering doesn't mean to have a miserable expression, but it means patience, forbearing one another in love. Let me explain this. What he's saying is if you really love, you'll put up with each other. That, by the way, is what love is all about. Now, love is when you look at somebody and you know who they are and you're willing to say, I'm going to put up with you anyway. That's real love. Love is when you're willing to look at a brother and sister in Christ, recognize they're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, and still say, you're my brother and sister in Christ. You forbear with one another. That's love in every degree. Every once in a while, a young married couple or a young unmarried couple will come to me for pre-marriage counseling. In fact, I won't do a wedding unless I talk with them and counsel with them first. But I love doing this. It's just great. They come in, and I get to talk to them about their relationship, and I say, tell me about him. And she will say, oh, I love him. He's so wonderful. And she'll start talking about him, and she honestly believes that he is her knight in shining armor who has come to rescue her from her parents. And she really believes there's not another one on the face of the earth like him. And I'll ask him about her, and oh, wow, I tell you, there's not another woman like her. She is so incredible, Pastor, and she's not a thing like her mother. Not a thing. Not a thing. Yeah, right. Just wait a while, Bubba. Just wait. You know what's wrong with these kids? Well, first of all, she's never seen him with 2 days' growth on his face. And he has never seen her without her makeup and in curlers. Fellas, there's a reason they call it putting on the face. There really is. I've often thought, now, you know, I don't know whether I should do this, you can tell me after the service. I've often thought it would be a good idea that before we had a couple get married, when we did the premarital counseling, We ought to require them to come to the church in different cars and require him not to shave or shower that day and require her to wear curlers and no makeup and see if they want to get married after that. See, the truth, though, is this. They talk about how much they're in love. I want to tell you, the evidence that they're in love is not these gushy feelings. I don't even think you can tell if they're really in love at that point. It's only later on when the bills are to be paid, the diapers have to be changed, and the problems arise that you realize that they love each other. Real love looks and says, I know what you're like, and I'm willing to forbear with you. Now, in a church, it's the same way. If you have love in the church, God's people recognize that we're just people. That's all that we are. Have you ever been around these people who just can't? They just cannot forbear. They cannot put up with anybody's imperfection. If people aren't exactly the way they think they're supposed to be, boy, they just get so upset. It's like walking on eggshells around people like this. You're always afraid you're going to offend them. Come on, guys, love one another. Put up with some things. Let some things slide off your back. There are even people who use this as leverage. They're always threatening to get offended and leave the church if things don't get better. I hate that. I had a couple in a church I pastored some time ago. They were forever and a day threatening to leave the church. Why, the staff isn't all that it should be. And the people have problems in the church. The church isn't all that it ought to be. And they were forever threatening to leave. I finally came to the point where I was going to say to them, was saying to them, the next time you threaten to leave, please follow through on your threat. Just leave. Guys, if you can't forbear, you're going to be miserable in our church. That didn't sound right, did it? But if you can't forbear, if you can't put up with people, all we are is people. You may as well become a blessed subtraction. You know what a blessed subtraction is? Every pastor, by the way, has two lists of people. He has his blessed additions, those who've joined under his ministry, and he has his blessed subtractions, those who have left under his ministry. Many of you are on my blessed addition list. Some of you are on my blessed subtraction list. You say, well, I haven't left yet. That list also doubles for my prayer list, so I want you to know that. The truth of the matter, though, is if you can't forbear, you will be so miserable in the church. There ought to be love. Then he gives one other thing very quickly, and we'll be through. He says we're to be marked by love and humility, and then he says we're to be marked by unity. Continue very quickly. We're almost out of time. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Last thing Paul says is that God's people ought to be together. Bound together. In the world that is full of division and strife and partisan politics, the people of God ought to be different than that. John 17, Jesus was praying to the Father and he said, Father, I pray that you make my people one. In fact, I half suspect that all the praying that we're doing for spiritual breakthrough will be absolutely useless if we're not together as one. I don't think, and you can disagree if you wish, but I do not think God sends revival if there's no unity. The people must be in one accord. Charles Finney used to say that there's no heaven-sent revival if there is no unity. Harold Ockenge says that that unity is the prerequisite of revival. As long as Brother Smith and Brother Smythe are fighting over the missions offering, there won't be any great missions taking place at First Baptist. Our Sister Jones and Sister James argue over the order of worship, they will not be worshiping. Truth is, you and I will never do the Father's work with the devil's heart, and the devil's heart is always division. God is about the business of putting people together. Satan is about the business of pulling them apart. There must be unity. And may I say this? If ever there was a time when the church needs to be unified, all of us, in this place and with every other believer of every other faith, if there's ever a time when all Christians ought to be united, it is this day and age. We need each other. I read some time ago about a missionary in India who was under fire. He was in trouble with his missions board because word had gotten back to them that he was working hand in hand with other Christian groups who were not part of his denomination, but working together with them. And they asked him the question, how is it that you work with these people? And this is what he said. He said, in a land where people pray to cows, there should be little that divides Christians. That's a good statement. In a land where people pray to cows, there should be little that divides Christians. Well, let me change that just a little bit. In a land where we kill over 1 million unborn babies every year, there should be little that divides Christians. In a land where we soon will help people commit suicide, there should be little that divides Christians. In a land where traditional values are mocked and soon we will have homosexual marriages, there should be little that divides Christians. In a land where you can burn a flag on a courthouse lawn, but you can't even utter the name of Jesus in a public school, there should be little that divides Christians. We need each other. May I tell you what keeps us together? The thing that unifies us, and Paul will talk more about it next week, is Jesus. If Jesus is your Lord and Jesus is my Lord, you are my brother. And we're to be together. It's like the old illustration, you've heard it many times, of the wheel. If you think of the wheel, the hub of the wheel, and the spokes of the wheel, if the hub represents Jesus and the spokes represent you and me, the closer the spokes get to the hub, the closer the spokes come to one another. It's the same way. The closer you and I are to the Lord, the closer we are to each other. It's like the old illustration of the instruments, the musical instruments that are out of tune. If you take one instrument out of tune and tune it to a tuning fork, take the other instrument that's out of tune and tune it to the same tuning fork, when both are tuned to the tuning fork, both are in tune to each other. If your life is in tune with the Savior and my life is in tune with the Savior, then our lives are in tune one with the other. Whether you call yourself Baptist or Presbyterian or Church of God, guys, if Jesus is your Lord, you're my brother. Are you my sister? And God's people are to be one. Well, put it together for just a moment. Here's what he's talking about. Paul says the people of God are to be marked by certain things. We're marked by humility and by love and by unity. We're to humble ourselves, love one another, and stick together. That is the mark of a child of God. Question for you, is your difference showing? One last thing. If your difference isn't showing, it may be because you're not different. Ever think about that? Without Christ in your life, there isn't any difference to show. Without Christ in your life, you are just like the man next door who doesn't believe in anything. You may be religious, but without Christ in your life, there is no difference to show. Jesus spoke to one of the most religious men who ever lived. His name was Nicodemus. And he said, you know what, Nicodemus? You just don't get it. You don't get it. You're so religious, but you can't even see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. If there isn't a difference showing, it may be because you're not different. And Christ makes the difference. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the boldness of the Apostle Paul, who's willing to stand and say that God's people ought to act like God's people. I thank you for people in this church who've strived together to be one. I thank you for the unity of the Spirit here. But I do pray for some whose difference cannot show because there isn't a difference in their heart. The message that I've preached this morning has been to believers, but there are always those who are on the edge of the faith who've never quite decided. Would you in some way do something to help them in this area? And Father, let this day be their day of decision. As we sing in a moment, I pray that you'll take every word spoken and work with it and work beyond it. Speak to hearts as only you can. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.